We're in the book of Isaiah again this morning, and you may remember a few moons ago, probably many moons ago, that we looked at the first passage in Isaiah that spoke about the coming of the one whom Isaiah called the servant. It was the coming of one who will right the wrongs and bring justice to this world. And I'll just read those verses that we looked at. It's in chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah. And he just says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And he will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." So in that Isaiah 42 passage, it talks about, "Behold my servant," and it's God speaking, and he's wanting us. He's wanting the whole world, all the nations, all the Gentiles, to look to this servant who is coming, one who will actually bring justice to this world. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the second passage in the book of Isaiah that talks about this servant. And it's going to be in chapter 49. So if you've got your Bibles, have a look and open up to chapter 49. And we're going to read verses 1 to 7 just to begin with, so you guys know what we're looking at and where we're going with this. So let's have a read. Isaiah 49, it says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. And he says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Now let's get this obviously as clear as we can right from the start. This is a messianic prophecy. And I must admit, I've always been fascinated that God would put such clear prophecy in his word. You know, when we talk about the writers of the Gospels, you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and they wrote about Jesus' ministry, his miracles, obviously his birth and his death. And yet, someone bet them to writing about Jesus by about 700 years. See, Isaiah, and you've probably heard this before, and I've definitely said it before, but Isaiah is actually called the fifth gospel because there is so much about the Lord in his prophecies and in his writings. And yet he spoke these words and he wrote this 700 years before Jesus even was born onto this planet. That's why, you know, people talk about faith just being a leap in the dark. And yet it's not a leap in the dark. God has given proof in his word. He has given proof of his word, his nature, his salvation by these prophecies. And he has planted clues, if you like, throughout his word, written hundreds of years in advance. You know, the other day, I went to Brett and Auntie's, and their little girl, Bianca, has got a game called Guess Who. And you probably all know this game. You basically have a board full of different characters, and you pick one, and you have to see if you can determine which one they have picked by asking different questions. So you'll say things like, okay, are you a female? And Bianca will say, yes, yes. And then you'd say, do you have a moustache? And she'd say, oh, females don't have moustaches. But what you're doing as you progress through this game is that you are narrowing it down as to who the true identity is. And God has done that in his word. He has not left it up to us to be unsure of who the Messiah is. God has made it sure. He has narrowed it down as we read his word and we read these prophecies. So let's have a look. We're obviously going to start in verse 1. Good place to start. And it says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. You know, in the West, people, to a large part, have stopped listening. You know, and they have stopped paying attention to the gospel. I guess people, in some regards, are sick of religion. They are sick of hypocrisy, possibly, of church leaders. And I must admit, I get sick of religion. But I don't get sick of Jesus. And this verse here is saying, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. And it's the Messiah speaking. Just as in Isaiah 42, we had God the Father speaking, saying, behold my servant. Here we have the Messiah speaking, and he's saying, listen and pay attention, because this is important stuff. And he says that the Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named me. You may remember when Mary, before she had given birth to Jesus, then an angel, Gabriel, came to her. And that angel said that you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Do you guys know what the name Jesus means? Jesus means the Lord is salvation. So the angel was saying, you will call his name Jesus. And he carried on and he said, for he will save his people from their sins. And that was the name, just as it's prophesied here, from the body of my mother, he named me. And that was the name, obviously, Jesus. The Lord is salvation. And in verse 2, it says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. You know, it uses two illustrations here, I guess, of actually different weapons. The first is a sharp sword, that his mouth was like a sharp sword. And that speaks of the power and the authority of Jesus' words. It also speaks of the ability of his words to cut right to the heart. Have you experienced this? I know I have. I remember when I first started reading the Bible, before I was a Christian, it was in my first year at university. And the word of God, I started in the book of Matthew, and the word of God and the words of Jesus especially just cut right to my heart. I remember reading just, there are certain things that stood out. I remember reading Jesus talking about that if you look at a woman and lust after her, and that you have committed adultery in your heart. And that just really, really got me. I know that Jesus also said other words, like he said that he who is not for me is against me, and he who doesn't help gather scatters. And I remember that really speaking to me, because I knew that I couldn't say that I was for Jesus. I wasn't a Christian at that time. But that verse and those words of Jesus, Jesus was actually telling me that if I wasn't for him, I was against him. And I didn't want to be against him. Other things, I remember when Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul?" Up until then, all I'd really known about life is to try be the best sportsman that I could be, to study hard at university, I guess. Sort of mixed results there. But to get a degree, get a good job, make a lot of money. That's all I knew. But as I read the word and I heard what Jesus said, he was saying, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul?" Jesus' words were like a sharp sword. His mouth was like a sharp sword. I want to give you one illustration of this. If you've got your Bibles, just turn to the book of John, chapter 7, verse 32. And in the book of John, we'll read verse 32. And it says, actually we'll start in verse 31, it says, "Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." So the Pharisees and the chief priests were obviously jealous, very jealous of Jesus. And so they sent officers to basically arrest him. And we find out further on in the chapter, in verse 45, it says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' And the officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.'" So their job was to arrest Jesus. They went out to Jesus, and when they listened to his words, all they could do was just return without laying a hand on him. And all they could say is, "There's never ever been anybody that talks like this man." If you jump back to Isaiah, the second illustration in that verse 2 is, it says that he has also made me a select arrow. And you've got to remember, this is the Messiah speaking. And he is saying that God has actually made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Growing up, I knew a little bit about bows and arrows. I guess having Fraser as a brother, it made sense for me to carry a weapon as a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old. But I basically grew up with John Wayne cowboy movies, and in fact, my hero at that stage was George Armstrong Custer, Colonel Custer. And I even got a pocket knife out at one stage, and I engraved his name into my dressing room table. Mum, just like Custer found, was fairly much on the warpath after that. But we used to go around to Karaka kindergarten, and next to there was a whole lot of bamboo. And we would try to find the straightest bamboo, and obviously would make a bow out of it. And then you'd find the most select, straightest, the best arrows that you could make. Now, some you could basically shoot around a corner. They'd start off straight, but they would deviate. But if you found a really good place, piece of bamboo, then it would go exactly where you aimed it and do exactly what you asked of it. Now the Messiah Jesus was God's ultimate arrow. He was perfect in everything that God asked him to do. He was a select arrow. Now if you think about it, God had had some pretty impressive arrows in his quiver over the centuries. When you think about Abraham or Joseph or Moses or David, you know, these are men of renown who in the large part walked by faith, and yet each one of those men made a mistake in some point in their lives. They were human. They had a sinful fleshly nature. And yet the Messiah was the select arrow of God who never ever missed what the Father asked him to do. And it says that he was hidden in his quiver. You know, the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. At the right time, he'd been hidden. Even though we can read about him hundreds of years in advance, like we are now in the book of Isaiah. And yet he was hidden until the fullness of time. And if you have a look in verse 3, it says, he said to me, and here you've got this conversation going on between God and the Messiah. It is now God the Father speaking to the Son, and he's saying, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. I guess the natural question that comes up when you read that is why? Why would he call the servant Israel? We know from verse 5 later on that it was actually the servant's mission to bring the nation of Israel back to God. So the servant is contrasted with the nation of Israel, and the servant is not, in this passage, the nation of Israel. So why would he call the servant Israel? I believe it's because this servant is going to do everything and more than God's other servants, the nation of Israel, was meant to do, but had failed to do. The nation of Israel, in these passages through Isaiah, is often contrasted. You've got, on the one hand, the true godly servant, which is the Messiah, who is contrasted with the nation of Israel, which was a disobedient servant. You know, the nation of Israel was meant to bring God's light to the Gentiles, but they never did. And yet that will be something, and is something, that Jesus, the true servant, did. In verse 4, we're actually going to come back to this at the end. But let's just look, and I've mentioned it already, but in verse 5 it says, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Like I said before, here it clearly contrasts this servant, which is the Messiah, from the nation of Israel. And it actually says that the key mission of the Messiah, or one of the key missions, I should say, is to actually bring Israel back to God. So it's no surprise when you turn on the television and you watch the network news and you see that Israel is again the focus of the world's attention. There's no surprise, because this key mission of the Messiah to bring Israel back to God is still going on, and Jesus will fulfill that. You know, Israel as a nation is getting more and more isolated. They are getting fewer and fewer friends. And this is all part of what the Bible said must happen. Before they will return to God and look to Jesus as their Messiah, there will be a time when all turn against them. You know, maybe we're going off topic a little bit, but just to bring up one other verse or one other prophecy in Ezekiel 38, it actually mentions the nations that will come down in the last days against Israel. And it talks about nations that are basically the modern day Russia, Iran, and it even mentions Turkey. And up until recently, Turkey was really the one ally, the one Muslim ally, I should say, that Israel had. But in the last few weeks, you know, we've seen that those deaths on that aid ship, and Turkey basically saying that if Israel doesn't apologize, then, you know, they're going to break off all ties. And we've seen Turkey becoming more and more Muslim as a nation and moving from the West and becoming more Muslim. And that has to happen. Ezekiel 38 says that has to happen. So one of the key things that has to happen is that the Messiah has to bring that nation back to God. And that is still being fulfilled. But look also at verse 6. It says, he says, and again, this is God the Father talking to the Messiah. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So God says to the Messiah, it's too small a thing. It is too small a thing just to bring Israel back. You are far more worthy than that. Yes, bringing Israel back, as we've said, that's a key mission of the Messiah. But that is far from the only mission. God says that he is the one who has created everyone from the furthest most island of this world that you can get from the nation of Israel. God created those people. And God has a plan for those people. And he says it's too small. It's too small just to bring the nation of Israel back. I will actually make you a light to all of the Gentiles, to all of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that's an amazing thing. We live in basically as far away from Israel as you can get, and yet salvation has come to our country. But look at verse 7. It says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. That's a crazy verse. If you were living before the time of Jesus and you knew that this was a messianic prophecy, you would just think this is craziness. You would think that the Messiah would be the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, the one that was hated. You know, this chosen vessel of God, the Messiah who was hidden until the right time, when he was sent from the Father and he went about healing, doing good, setting the captives free, teaching. And yet, in return, all he got was basically hatred, rejection, and despised. When I was reading this during the week, I was thinking to myself, who at the time of Jesus really understood this mission of Jesus and really understood, I guess, even the rejection of Jesus that we're reading about here in chapter 49? And I'll let you think about that for a while. Who do you think really at the time of Jesus really understood, one, that his mission was not just to Israel, but that he would also be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, but also that he would be despised, that he would be rejected? There was only one person that I thought of, well, one and a half. there was another, I'll give half points to one other person. Let me tell you who I think the half pointer is. The half pointer is John the Baptist. The reason I say that is because when Jesus came to be baptized, John saw him, and speaking through the Spirit, no doubt, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So John saw two things. One, that he was the Lamb of God, meaning that he would be a sacrifice, just as the lambs had been sacrificed on the day of Passover throughout Israel's history. But also he saw that sins that the Lamb of God would take was not just the sins of Israel. It said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now from that you'd think that John had a good idea of Jesus' ministry. But the only reason I'm giving him half points is because when he was in prison, and you may remember this, and things didn't seem to be going as he thought they would, and he actually got one of his disciples to go to Jesus and say to Jesus, "Are you the one, or shall we expect someone else?" You know, in this time of pressure, in this time of uncertainty, while John the Baptist was in prison and Jesus didn't seem to be too concerned about it or doing anything about it, John, being human, had his doubts. Are you the one, or should we expect someone else? So that's why he gets half marks. But I want to look at someone who really did know. He really understood what this Isaiah passage is teaching us today. And that's a man by the name of Simeon. If you can turn in your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 25 to 35. Luke 2, 25 to 35. And it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem, and this man was righteous and devout, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel." I've got a note in my Bible that basically says that the consolation of Israel is the promised Messiah. So here was this righteous, devout man, and he was looking for the Messiah. And it says, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.'" So here's this man Simeon. God has said to him that you will not die until you see the Messiah. And even as a child, when he sees Jesus, he realizes that he has seen God's salvation. He has seen God's Messiah. And he knew, just as we've read, that this boy at this stage, who would grow up, he was actually a light of revelation to the Gentiles as well as the glory of your people Israel. So he knew that Jesus' ministry and his mission was to write to the ends of the earth. But even more than that, if you have a look in verse 33, and it says, "And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him." So Mary and Joseph were absolutely, incredibly amazed at what was being said about their son. And it says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So Simeon knew that this child was actually going to be a sign that was opposed, that he was actually going to be rejected, that he would be despised, that he would be hated. And even more than that, he said to Mary, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." He would see the anguish that she would go through as she looked upon her son on the cross. So it's an amazing little story. And we don't hear anything more actually about Simeon. He was able at this stage to depart in peace. And no doubt he died shortly after this, having seen the Messiah. And God's promise to him was kept. But he knew. He knew that the Messiah was for the Gentiles as well as for Israel. And he knew that the Messiah would be opposed. If you turn back to chapter 49, because Isaiah 49 does go further than this. It doesn't just stop with him being the despised one, with him being the one hated or abhorred by the nation. In the second half of verse 7, it actually says, "Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So here's God speaking to the Messiah, and he's saying, yes, you'll be despised. You will actually be abhorred and hated by the nation. And yet there will come a time when kings and princes shall actually bow down before you. And we know that the first half of this verse, him being despised, was his first coming. But that second part of the verse, really the complete fulfillment of that, is awaiting his second coming, when he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all the nations shall bow down to him, and he shall rule from Jerusalem. Now, we missed a verse. We missed a verse on purpose when we went through that. And that's verse 4. And it's a really interesting little verse. Let me just read it again. And this, remember, this is the Messiah speaking. He says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." So on the surface of it, when Jesus, and it's speaking about Jesus' ministry, when he looked at his ministry, he had gone about for 3 years healing, setting the captives free, like we talked about, throughout Israel, teaching them. And yet at the end, even his disciples couldn't stick with him. And to the temptation was for him to think that it was in vain, that it was all vanity, that nothing really had come of it. You know, we see the humanity, I guess, of the Lord when he looked over Jerusalem and just wept. Actually, it's not just the humanity, it's also the heart of God. And he wept for Jerusalem. And he just said, "How I have wanted to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you were not willing." And that was the same temptation that comes through in this verse 4, the same temptation to think that nothing had come of it all. It was in vain. And yet it says, he carries on, he doesn't end there. He says, "Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." You know, he was able, though he was tempted to say it was in vain, he was yet able to leave the results up to God. And if I'm to bring this back home to what all of this means for us, and especially what this verse means for us, You know, it's so easy to actually be discouraged. It's so easy if you're trying to speak to people about the Lord, if you're trying to teach people, whatever gifting you've got. You know, and there's so many gifts that people don't really talk about. You know, gifts of just helping. There's gifts of giving. There's gifts of encouragement. Encouragement is actually a gift. But whatever your gift is, it's easy to think that it's all in vain, that nothing's really happening through it. You're not seeing results, maybe. And yet, like Jesus, we need to leave the results up to God. You know, the scripture says, and I was sent this scripture one time, and it really spoke to me. It's one of my favorite scriptures. It says, and it's from Hebrews 6, I believe it's verse 10. It says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. What that's saying is that when you do something to a fellow believer, maybe it's an encouragement, maybe it's a gift of some type, maybe it's just helping them with something, you're not just doing it to them, you're actually doing it to God as well. You're actually showing love towards God's name. And it says God is not unjust so as to forget that. He won't forget that. He will reward that. Everything is seen. Everything is recorded. So that's why I wanted to just come back to this verse at the end. You know, if Jesus could have been tempted to think that it was in vain because he couldn't see the results, so will we, even more so, be tempted. But we, like Jesus, need to leave the results up to God. You know, earlier this week, I went to a funeral, and I suggest that that you go to a funeral once every few weeks. You know, you've probably heard of wedding crashes. Maybe being a funeral crasher is a good idea, because it helps you to focus on the things that really matter. It helps you to focus on eternity. You know, when we went to, it was Stan Day's funeral, and he had been a faithful man of God, died, and he was aged 90, but he had been faithful right to the end. You know, and one thing that really stood out to me was that no one was saying, well, you know, Stan, you know, had a wonderful job, or had a wonderful house, or had a great boat, or fantastic cars. All they were talking about is his faithfulness to the Lord, his love of his wife and family, the fact that he fostered quite a few other kids. And there was just a whole lot of great stories about Stan, the things that really matter in this life. And I guess I just want to bring that up, because when we do the things that matter, when we help people, when we encourage people, when we talk to someone about the Lord, when we try to teach someone something about the Lord, these things are the things that last for eternity. These are the things that really matter in this life, and none of them are in vain. God sees them all, and God rewards them. You know, when I was little, and I'm sure you were the same, we used to play a lot of board games. And one of the games that we used to play was the Game of Life. And you start off and you pick a little car, and you put your skinny little blue or pink man, and you slot him into the car. And you spin the dial in the middle, and you start moving around this board. And you soon get to a sort of a fork in the road. And one way takes you through college, and it, you know, to get a degree, and it takes you a little bit longer. If you go the other way, you go straight into work, and you know, you start getting money coming in quicker. But if you'd gone to college, while it takes longer, you end up getting a more qualified job, you get more money coming in, and you know, you can get benefits that way. And as you follow this board around, sometimes you can get married if you want to, and you start putting these other little, smaller children in the back of your car. And you carry on right to the very end where you get to the retirement. I think it's called Green Acres from memory. And basically at the end of the game, and obviously this game is meant to mimic life, at the end of the game, you just add up how much money you've got, who collected the most amount of money, and they're the winner. And when I was thinking about this, and that's how a lot of non-Christians especially, they think. All they have is this life. All they have is to try to be successful with their work, to try to earn a lot of money, obviously to have a nice family, bring up kids, and to have a lot of money for their retirement. And yet that's all they've got. You know, that's not the game of life. That's not why God created us. God created us to be in a relationship with Him and to follow and to do His will. That's what life is about. And I just want to encourage you as we come to the end of this, just to remember that those things, to focus on the important things, because they are not in vain. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. It wasn't in vain for Jesus. God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to the highest place. And there will come a day when He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what a fantastic day that will be. And it says when He returns, something is with Him. And it says in Revelation, behold, and it's Jesus speaking, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. The reward that God has for us. If He doesn't reward us in this life, and sometimes He does, but sometimes we don't see the rewards in this life, but the rewards will still be given out. So this is a fantastic passage. If I could just recap it really quickly, Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus even turned up on the scene. And he said that from the body of my mother He named me, and He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. He knew what Jesus would be like, a select arrow, God's chosen arrow. They would always hit the mark. And Jesus' mission was to bring Israel back to God. And He is still doing that. And yet also to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And though He was despised and though He was hated, yet kings shall see and arise and princes shall bow down. That day will come. When all see Him as the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that You have given such wonderful prophecies and insights hundreds of years before You even brought them to pass. We thank You for what that does to our faith. Lord, that we know that You are the God who knows the end from the beginning. Lord, it comforts us for our life because You know the very things that are going to come tomorrow and the next day into our life. And Lord, we just pray this day and ask that You would help us to focus on the things that really matter in this life. Knowing, Lord, that the work in Your name, the work, even simple encouragement and things that we do to fellow believers, all non-Christians, are not in vain. In Jesus' name we give You praise. Amen.